We will be studying Romans 12:3. Let's pray. And now, Lord, we just come with eyes wide open and hearts wide open, longing to hear from you, longing to have your word come alive for us, and not just come alive, but to be something that we can grab onto and something that we can hang on to all week long. And so I pray, Lord God, that as we look at these verses this morning again, that you would encourage and challenge for those that are struggling with some hard things. I pray that you would take your word and apply it in a very special and a meaningful way to them. And so we just ask, Lord God, open our eyes and hearts and speak to us through your word this morning. We ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. When I was 19 years old, I had the privilege of spending close to 2 years in the country of Ecuador doing internships with a couple of different missionaries. And I spent the first year and a little bit more working with a missionary named John Munday. And I'd done quite a bit of ministry before that in camps and working in the youth groups and that kind of thing back home. So I had experience in leading music and working with teenagers. But John was doing a church plant, and part of what he did all the time was really unique and very, very powerful children's ministry. And I'll never forget, the first couple of times that I was with him, I would do the music, and then he would get up and he would just take over. And it was many, many times it was with, he had costumes that he put on, mannequins, he had masks that he put on, he had different voices that he used, and I just sat back in awe as I watched this, and I watched about 100 kids just sitting there spellbound as he communicated the truth of God's word in a powerful and an imaginative way. And we got to the end of that week, and I remember everything was done and over with, and I sat there and I said, I can't do any of that. There's nothing I've got to offer. And that was my takeaway. I came away from that experience saying, I can't do it. There's nothing I can do. Well, I spent another chunk of time with another missionary in a different place, and I had been with John, who had done all these amazing things and who really, I mean, he was so good at everything that he did. I went to this other missionary I was working with, and they had a whole different kind of ministry, but they did do some kids stuff, and it turned out that I was the show right from the start. And basically came away from that whole time frame saying again, maybe ministry isn't for me. Maybe this is God's way of saying, Mark, you just don't have it. You can't do this. Now, what was wrong in that, as I'm looking back at that, as I'm getting you to kind of look back at it with me, what was wrong with that was that I was comparing myself to other people. I was comparing myself to John Munday, who was at the peak of his career and doing amazing things. I've been working with kids and adults for 20 years, and I'm saying, I can't be that. I can't do that. And so in that comparison, I put myself way down here. And I saw my value in the light of my comparison. And many times that's what we do, isn't it? We see someone else and we say, oh man, they are so good. I could never do that. And immediately we put ourselves down here. Paul's going to deal with that as we look at verse 3. But just kind of to pick up the flow. Remember, as we've gone through the first 11 chapters of Romans, one of the things Paul's been hammering home was that the Jews are not any better than the Gentiles. The Gentiles are not any better than the Jews. Both are totally, completely dependent on God for mercy in order to be saved. Without God's mercy, not a chance for any of them. And so both of them are dependent on the mercy of God. There's no room at all for either one of them to be proud and arrogant about the fact that they had come to know Christ. So as we started into chapter 12, We talked a little bit about that flow from that hymn of praise, talking about mercy. And then verse 1, it's the whole idea of God's mercy. Because of God's mercy, we are supposed to offer ourselves a living sacrifice. And then chapter 2, don't be conformed to the world. Don't let the world shape and mold you. Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, by God's word, through the Holy Spirit. Let him work in you and turn you around. And so 12:2 says, let God transform you, renew you. How? By the renewing of your mind. And then verse 3 will tell us how to think, how to change that. So I want us to read together again the first three verses of Romans. If you would just read with me when we get started here. Okay. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourselves with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. And that's where we're going to spend our time this morning, is in that verse 3. Kind of take it phrase by phrase. So, by the grace given to me. Now, this isn't the grace of salvation that Paul's talking about. He's now talking about the grace that God has given him to serve. This is his calling. This is the ability to take the gospel to the Gentile church. So when Paul's saying, by the grace given to me, he's not saying, I was saved by grace. He's saying, I was saved and then God called me by his grace as a wonderful gift. He's given me the privilege of taking the gospel to the Gentile world. Ephesians 3:7, it says exactly that. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. And so the whole idea of God's grace in this setting now is the grace of ministry, the grace of being able to serve, the grace of being able to take the gospel where it had never gone before. Paul saw that as a gift. I've been given this amazing gift to be able to take the gospel. And then he goes on. By the grace given to me, I say to every one of you. And so he's addressing every believer as he's writing to the church in Rome. He's saying to all of them at the same time, hey, every single one of you guys, you need to know. I'm saying this to you, to each one. And one level, in 1 Peter 4:10 talks about it, the same thought there. He says, each one, he's speaking individually, Peter is here, should use whatever gift he has received to serve others. And so 1 Peter 4:10, we're going to get there in Romans 12:3 in a second, but says this. You have a gift, and it's been given to you, and the point of the gift is to serve others. Serve others. That's the point. Serve others. And so he goes on, for by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Don't have an exalted or exaggerated view of yourself. Don't act proudly and arrogantly. Don't be self-focused and self-absorbed. And that can go either from a positive or a negative direction, where all you're doing is being absorbed in yourself and about yourself. It's interesting because the people of the culture of Rome were very susceptible to measuring other people by standards. And so they would put up standards out there that had to do with things like rank or title, office, how eloquent you were. If you had accomplished a lot and your accomplishments were well known, the talent that you might have, any kind of learning that you would have, wealth, all of those things were things that the Roman people would highly esteem. And Paul's saying here, don't think too highly of yourselves. And I love the Phillips translation. Don't cherish exaggerated ideas about yourself. It's almost as if Paul is saying, you may be having this exaggerated idea about yourself, but you're the only one. Nobody else has that view about you. Okay, so don't be cherishing these wild, crazy views about yourself. See, pride, one definition for pride is this one. Pride is a preoccupation and a focus on self, to be self-absorbed in an ongoing focus on me and me alone. That's the kind of thought that's coming through in that definition. Now, Wiersbe wrote about the fact that at one point he was serving in a church, and he had two different people, and one of them was constantly putting himself and his gifts down, and so he very seldom, if ever, did anything with the way things that God had given them, the gifts that God gave him. He had another guy that boasted about all kinds of things that he was gifted at, and his statement was, the first guy had gifts he never used, the second guy was saying he had gifts he didn't have. And neither one of them was giving honor and glory to God by doing what God called them to do. They were self-focused and self-absorbed. On one side, downward, and on the other side, much more exaggerated than they should be. But in either case, what Paul is saying is, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Or we could substitute the word, don't think of yourself all the time. Don't put yourself as the focus of everything that's going on around you. Humility, a definition of humility would be this, is not thinking too highly of yourself, too low of yourself. Humility is not thinking of yourself at all. You're not the sole focus of your own thoughts. And so if you are like the person who was so worried about not doing anything because if they did, they wouldn't do it well enough, that person was focused on himself. And if the person was saying, hey, I am so good at all these things, look at me, I'm wonderful, same thing, self-focus. And he's saying, you know, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't make yourself the focus of your thinking. So, just by implication, Paul says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. And, you know, Paul was one of those guys who could have said, you want to know what's going on in my life and who I am and what I've done? He could have said, I've got a list. And he did actually give that list of accomplishments in Philippians 3, 4 through 6, all of his credentials, all of the things that he had accomplished, all of the things that by the world's standards would have said, wow, this is a man of learning. This is a man we need to respect. This is a man who has earned all of these things. And yet Paul in verse 7 of chapter 3 of Philippians says this, I once thought these things were valuable. And it's that whole list of his credentials. And he was a Pharisee and he was fluent in various languages, and he had done all these things. He says, I once thought those things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Paul had invested his whole life up until he met Christ, had invested his whole life into being one of the most premier Pharisees that had ever been. I mean, he wanted to be the best Pharisee that existed. And this is a man who knew the law, who knew all of the other things related to the law. This is a man who rigidly kept the law. He spent his whole life doing that. And he says, I consider all of that time that I invested, all of those things that I've done, all of it's worthless compared to knowing Christ. He goes on in verse 8. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I discard everything else, counting it all as garbage so that I could gain Christ. What he's saying here is, you know, those two doctorates that I worked on, and you know the high position I had in the university, you know, all this kind of stuff, it's all trash. None of it matters. Christ and Christ alone is all that matters. I would rather have Christ than any of this other stuff. More than the prestige, more than the power, more than any of that, I want Christ. Verse 9. And become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. So Paul said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. But because of God's mercy, he was able to say, I could have done all this, and yet God showed me that it wasn't about the stuff I've done, it wasn't about what I could do, it was about him. It was all about him. It was about putting my focus on him and learning from him. He said, God's mercy saved me. And Paul never got over that. Now, again, remembering, he was one of the most respected, well-studied rabbis of his time. He studied under the best teachers. But in the early church, he wasn't respected and held in high esteem. He was feared. 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 13, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service. In verse 13, even though I was once a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent man, but I was shown mercy. Now, again, he was a blasphemer because he considered Christ not to be the Messiah. He was a persecutor because he was trying to make the church, he was trying to destroy the church. And he did that by violence, by having people executed and by taking them and putting them in jail and yanking them out of their homes and dragging them to prison. And he says, that's what I was, but God's mercy touched me and reached me. I was ignorant. I refused to believe, and yet I persecuted Christians, and God forgave me for that. And that's why Paul could say, I urge you, by God's mercy, offer yourselves a living sacrifice. God's mercy changed everything for Paul. And God's mercy, he kept going back to that. God's mercy forgave. God's mercy forgave. It's interesting when Peter, if you remember, Peter had that scene where he came face to face with who Jesus really was, and he fell on his knees before Jesus, and he said, go away from me, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. And I love Jesus' response. Don't be afraid. You see, a fisherman who knew the law to a certain extent was, before what he was beginning to realize, was a holy God. Jesus Christ. He was beginning to capture some of that. And when he began to realize who he was and who Christ was, he said, I have no place being here. Depart from me. And Christ said, no, you don't understand. That's why I came. I came so that you wouldn't have to depart. So that you wouldn't have to go. So that I wouldn't have to depart from you. I came to make all that right. I came to offer mercy to you. So he said, don't be afraid. So we started with Paul saying, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself a living sacrifice, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I came across this statement about what a renewed mind is. A renewed mind sees everything through mercy-colored glasses. Isn't that awesome? We should ask ourselves, how do we see that neighbor that we just don't like all that much? How do we see that person that we struggle with at work? Do we see them through mercy-colored glasses? Because that's our calling. Our calling is to see people through the mercy of Christ and help them to find the mercy of Christ. So Paul said, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Remember the mercies of God. Let God transform and renew your mind. And so now he's going to say, this is how not to think and how to think. I'm going to deal with that now. So let's read the verse again together. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. So instead of thinking highly of yourself, Paul says, rather, instead of that, I want you to think in a whole different way. I want you to think soberly. I want you to have sound thinking. I want you to have a sensible, honest evaluation of yourself. I want you to think modestly, sensibly, properly, humbly. Critical word here. Sober judgment is the whole idea that you begin to realize, you know what, as a living sacrifice, what have I got to be proud of? All I am is a sacrifice being offered up to the Lord. I've got nothing to be proud of. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with or in keeping with the measure of faith God has given to you. Now, this isn't the faith that people use to kind of, you know, measure and say, okay, oh yeah, I've got a lot of faith here, or no, I don't have very much. That's not what he's talking about here at all. He's talking about the standard of faith, and I think he may actually just be referring to the fact that when you turn to Christ, it takes faith, and you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved. That's the standard of faith. And I think what he's saying is you have the faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you also need to believe that he is going to work in you and through you. You have the faith to be used by God. The standard of faith is the whole idea of the fact that you have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, and you can believe that and do the things that he's calling you to do. I think that's the standard of faith that he's talking about here. I have another quote that I thought was encouraging. Whatever we have in the way of natural abilities or spiritual gifts, and we'll get into this more next week when we talk about the difference, but very quickly, a natural gift is something that I'm born with and physically able to do, something like maybe I'm really good with hand tools. So that's a physical gift. A spiritual gift is something having to do with something God gives me. Maybe it's the gift of evangelism or the gift of teaching, and there's a number of other gifts as well. So whatever we have in natural abilities and spiritual gifts all should be used with humility for building up the body of Christ. Okay, so that's really important for us to remember. Whatever we have, my friend John Monday in Bolivia was incredibly gifted. And not only that, he had skills and abilities I couldn't even imagine. But he said, okay, God, where do you want me to use them? And he turned them loose. He wasn't standing up there saying, Mark, you have to be like me. He never would have done that. So he humbly served. And then the second part is, if we are proud, we cannot exercise our faith and gifts to the benefits of others. And if we consider ourselves worthless, we also withhold what God intended to deliver to others through us. So I think it's really important. John Monday didn't come on the scene saying, hey, I am God's gift to Ecuador. Here I am, watch me go. He never. John was gifted and he trained and he did all kinds of other things. So when he served, he just went out there and served. And he didn't care if there was 10 kids there or 100 kids there. He still did exactly the same. He worked like crazy to get the gospel across to a bunch of Ecuadorian kids. And then I'm on the other side saying, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. Well, again, I can't be John, but what can I do? And that's what God was calling me to do, is to look at myself and say, be realistic. No, you're not John, but you can do this. And to just step forward and do what he'd called me to do with the gifts he'd given me. There's some implications here. Do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourselves with sober judgment. In connection with thinking of ourselves realistically, with sober judgment, How does all that tie in with being a living sacrifice? I was trying to think that through. So I'm supposed to think of myself realistically, but always keeping in mind, part of what's real about that is that I'm supposed to be saying, here I am, God, today. Use me any way you want. I'm a living sacrifice. And how does that tie in with the whole idea of being transformed and having a renewed mind? Because if I'm a living sacrifice, but I'm not having my mind transformed and renewed through God's Word and by the Spirit, I'm going to kind of fall short. I'm not going to be able to do those things which He has called me to do. So I need to see myself through the mercy that God has used on me. I can see myself through the mercy of God. I'm forgiven. I'm clean. I'm loved. I can see others through the mercy of God. I can see others and I look at them. And I remember, you know what, just like me, they're broken too. And I can see them through the mercy of God and pray for them that God's mercy would be real. And if they don't know God, that they would come to know Him. And if they do know Him, that they would still continue to live out their lives in light of the mercy of God. I see our culture through the mercy of God, a hurting, angry culture, people who hate God. And I need to remember, instead of getting angry at the things I'm hearing and seeing and frustrated and wondering what I could do and wishing I could smack somebody, I wouldn't, but I wish I could sometimes. But instead of that, to say, okay, God, your mercy is what we need. Your mercy has to be applied to people's hearts. Sober judgment renews the realization that living sacrifices owe all to Christ. sober judgment. When I look at myself and I say, all I can do is offer myself to God a living sacrifice. All I can do is say, God, don't let the world conform me. Help me to be transformed by your word, by your spirit. And Lord God, help me to live out those truths and to use those gifts and abilities to honor you. Moses is one of those guys who did not think properly about himself. You go back and read through Exodus, you see that. Remember, he's raised in the lap of luxury, essentially, by Pharaoh's daughter. Any privilege he wanted was his if he wanted it. And yet at the age of 40, he decided it was time. Here I am. I'm going to deliver Israel. And he goes down there and he tries to do that. And he makes a mess of it all and ends up running and hiding for 40 years in the desert. Why? Well, he had a very exalted view of who he was. I'm Moses. I'm here. I'm the deliverer. Yeah, he got some things wrong, didn't he? So he spends 40 years hiding in the desert. And then at some point, you know, God says, okay, I think he's learned. And now the time is right. And so in Exodus 3:7, the Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. And then in verse 10, he gets down to what he really wants Moses to do. He says, so now go. I'm sending you. I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And I don't know what was going through Moses' head at that point in time. Maybe he was saying, you know, 40 years ago, this would have been nice. But that was not time. See, Moses had some lessons to learn. Moses had some things he had to figure out. And so on the one hand, here I am, I'm great, I can do this. And no, you can't. And so now Moses says, no, I don't want to go. Verse 11 and 12 of Exodus 3. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I that I should go? And God said, great line. I'll be with you. In other words, Moses, it isn't about you, it's about me. I'm going with you. Let's go. Let's do this. And you remember the little argument they have back and forth and all kinds of things happening. And this is the thing. At 40 years old, Moses says, I can save everybody. Here I am. I can do this. At age 80, Moses comes along and says, I can't save anybody. I can't do this, Lord. I don't want to go. Two totally different self-absorbed views of himself. But you know what? God didn't give up. God worked on Moses and continued to work on Moses. Eventually, he leads the people out of Egypt. And then they have this big scene where Aaron and Miriam, his brother and sister, are trying to turn the people against Moses. Now, I don't know about you, but as Moses at that point, I'd have been pretty ticked. I mean, really? I got you all out. Come on. Numbers 12:3 says, now Moses was very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. What? Yeah, that's what the mercy of God does for you. That's what the mercy of God does when he works on you. That's what when God calls you and he works on you. He said, Moses, you need 40 years of seasoning over here in the desert so that you'll be ready to listen. And he didn't want to listen, and he made him listen. And now, okay, now you're ready to go. Let's go. And he does one of the most incredible things anybody has ever done. Take well over 2 million people, marching them around and making sure that everything's done decently in order. Moses, with God's help, was the only one that could have done that. And he becomes a statesman and a lawgiver and a prophet. All because he believed God, finally, and obeyed God, and responded to what God had him do. He said, listen, think of yourselves now, Moses, with sober judgment. No, you aren't as good as you thought you were, and you're certainly not as bad as you think you are. But with me, we're good. Let's go do this. And they did. What do we take away from all of this? Well, let's read this verse one more time together, and then we'll do a takeaway. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Who am I? I'm a sinner who deserves judgment and hell, but you know what? God, God showed me mercy. And because of the death of Jesus and the fact that I believed that he died for me, I'm forgiven and I'm brand new and I've been adopted by God and I am seated in the heavenlies with Christ, and so I'm a co-heir. I mean, there's all these amazing things that happen, and you know what? None of it had anything to do with me. It's all God. It's all Christ. So I thought I'd kind of finish just kind of looking at the truth about who I am. The truth about who you are. You can put your name in the who I am part there. So the truth about who I am. The first one, God made me. God made me. He's the one who shaped me, molded me, designed me. There's nothing that is an accident about any of us. None of us are here by accident. None of us are the way we are by accident. God made us the way he wanted us to be. Psalm 139. You made all the delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. The truth about who I am, truth about who you are, God made us. Great place to start. Now, Frank Drown told me this story, and if you remember, though some of you may not know Frank was a missionary in Ecuador for many, many years, part of our church here. He's now with the Lord. Frank was, you know, not really tall. I mean, to say that he was challenged a little bit in how tall he was would be a pretty accurate statement. And I remember him telling me one time, he says, you know, I loved to play basketball when I was in college. And he said, I, why would God make me so short? And he wondered about that and wondered about that and asked God why he made him so short. And then he told me, you know, Mark, when I went down to the jungle, I was walking those trails with the Indians. I never had to duck once. Yeah, they were all the same height as Frank. And they cut the area. They weren't going to cut it way tall for people like me and way wide for people like me. They were going to cut it for themselves. And Frank could just go flying down those trails with them because God made him that way. Exactly that way. The truth about who I am. Second one, I belong. I am wanted, appreciated, loved by God. And because I belong, I'm never alone. God went to great lengths to save me and to save you at a great, great cost. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall I say? And what shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? The truth about who I am, I belong. I'm never alone. Remember, the prophet Elijah had the huge victory on Mount Carmel, and they killed 400 of the prophets of Baal, and they come down from the mountainside, and Ahab, the king, is a little bit flustered, and he's upset, but his wife, Jezebel, she just said to Elijah, you know what, by this time tomorrow, you'll be dead. And in spite of this huge victory and the fact that God had come through in incredible ways, Elijah runs. And he runs, and he runs, and finally he's somewhere in the southern section in the desert, and he's laying there, and he says, God, just take me. Take my life. I can't do this anymore. And I think underneath it was the statement, I don't want to do this anymore. Not only can I, but I don't want to. And God works with him, and he's patient with him, and it's interesting, he feeds them, gives them something to drink, finally sends them to the mountaintop, and on the mountaintop, again, he says, why are you here? And remember, the whole thing with Elijah was, I'm the only one, no one's left, there's no other prophets, there's nobody, I'm the only one. And finally, God said, I have 7,000 other people who've never bowed the knee to Baal. You may not have known that, but 7,000, you're not alone. And then he gave him a task to do, and he went and did those things. Truth about who we are. God made us. We belong. Third one, we have value. I am made in God's image and Christ lives in me. I have worth and value because of how God sees me. Isaiah 61:10. I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. And arrayed me in robes of righteousness as a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and a bride adorns herself with her jewels. I have value. because of my relationship to God and my relationship to Christ. The song that we sing from time to time is really great words. My worth is not in what I own, not in the strength of flesh and bone, but in the costly wounds of love at the cross. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I have value. You have value because of the Lord Jesus Christ and our relationship with Him. The next one, the truth of who I am, I'm secure in my relationship with Christ. I never have to fear. I don't have to doubt, and I don't have to let doubts rule me and push me around. I never have to think through too much the idea that I'm alone, because I'm not. I can't ever be separated from God. And even when I feel alone, physically, maybe emotionally, maybe even spiritually, the truth is that I'm not. The facts are that I am not. Romans 8, 39 and 38. Paul says, I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Great sentence right there. You could just stop. I'm convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Then, just so that we get it, he goes through and tells us all of the things that can't separate us from God. I love it. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below, indeed nothing in all of creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so, what that means is that I can face those hard things that I have to face every day at work. That boss who I am fully convinced hates me. Or that coworker that's got it out for me. I can handle those difficult situations in the classroom and with other students. Or I can handle the hard things that I have to face when I go home to my unbelieving family. I can face those things because I'm secure in Christ, and nothing that can happen in any of those situations can change that. Don't get me wrong, there are times we may not feel secure, I understand that. But it doesn't change the fact that we are. We are secure. So the truth about who I am, God made me, I belong, I have value, I'm secure. And the last one, I am capable, I'm gifted, I'm equipped by God to carry out God's will for my life. Philippians 2:13 says, for God is working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Isn't that awesome? He gives us the desire first of all, and then He says, okay, now that you want to do this and you're praying about this, here you go. I'll give you the ability. Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do everything through Christ who gives me strength. So I can love that family member or that neighbor. I can reach out to those who are struggling and hurting and give them encouragement. Even if I never get anything in return, I can do that. I can light a light in the dark places just by coming in and being who I am and representing Christ in those settings. And I can do it because I'm equipped by Him with everything that I need to do, anything that He calls me to do. When we kneel at the cross and receive by faith God's forgiveness, we're united with Christ. And what an amazing thing. We are in Him, He is in us, and all of the things that go together with that. There's all kinds of big fancy theological words that go along with that. But you know what the reality is? I am in Christ. And He's in me. Paul tells us, by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourselves more highly than you ought. Think of yourselves with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. A song that we sing occasionally asks this question. Who am I that the Lord of all the earth would care to know my name, would care to feel my hurt? Who am I that the bright and morning star would choose to light the way for my ever wandering heart? Who am I that the eyes that see my sin would look on me with love and watch me rise again? Who am I that the voice that calmed the sea would call out through the rain and calm the storm in me? And then the chorus says, not because of who I am, but because of what you've done, not because of what I've done, but because of who you are. I'm a flower quickly fading here today, gone tomorrow, tossed in the ocean, a vapor in the wind. But you hear me when I'm calling, and you catch me when I'm falling. And you told me who I am. I am yours. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you. Thank you for your word and the power of your word. Wow. You're such an amazing God. You sent Jesus to die for us. And then you have gifted us and you want to use us and you want us to be available and say, here, use me. So Lord, help us. Help us to have a correct view of ourselves. Help us to think about ourselves in light of your mercy. And help us to see the world around us in light of your mercy as well. We thank you and we praise you in your name. Amen.